Let's pray. Our Father, we pray as other brothers and sisters in church history have prayed that you would grant us more light, that as we open your word, we are so often confronted on our simpleness, our foolishness, how much we don't know, how much we do not understand. And Father, we pray that you would give your light, that we would understand your word. We don't presume upon you. We know that your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So it is only by your Spirit that we can understand and rightly apprehend these things. And even then, O God, if we understand them, the work is not done. We need your Holy Spirit in power to transform us more into the image of Christ. Father, we are desperate for you today. We are dependent upon you. We sit with your word open and we say, please show us and change us. Show us your truth and change us by that truth. Oh God, may we not be hearers and not doers. May we not walk out of this room the same people that walked in. Give your light, we pray. Amen. I'm sure what has happened to me this week has happened to you on a few occasions. Have you ever read a passage in your Bibles, opened it up, maybe you were going through your yearly reading plan and you read something in the text of Scripture, and whether verbally or internally, you said to yourself or those with you, now why does God tell his people this? Why is this passage in the Bible? Now, we obviously know that all of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and edification, for reproof, that the man or the woman of God would be fitted and shaped in every fashion. We believe that and we know that. But maybe we wonder how certain passages of Scripture do that. And I think there's a few in the book of Daniel of which we would rightly say, I wonder why God led men moved by the Spirit to write these things, and not just write these things, but to preserve these things so that they come to us here in our time and in this context. And we would look at this passage and say, now what does this revelation of God mean for me in my life and the way that I live? If we cannot answer that kind of a question, then we'll never move from the truth of God into application in real life. Why does God tell the people in Daniel's day, and then by extension, people in our day, the contents of chapter 8. We might say, well, he is showing that as God, he knows the future. And so in his ability to tell the future, it is a mark of divinity. God knows the future. God inspires prophetic word. And when they come about in time and space and history, it shows that he is God. And I would say, yes, that is certainly a function of prophetic literature. That it shows God is God and all other purported gods are not. One of the tests in the prophets is God taunting the idols, and he say, can you tell what will come? And if you cannot tell what has come, then you certainly are not a god. And so foretelling what happens beforehand is a mark of divinity, but I don't think that's all that we ought to take from this passage. I don't think we should just look at Daniel and say, oh, that's neat. He saw the rise of the Greek Empire. That's cool. I think there's more there. Our text is about God warning a past people about past events that have taken place, and the persons described are long gone. And we sometimes, I want to say as the American church, so I'm sure it exists in other places, sometimes what we do is we say, you know what, Every text in the Bible needs to speak directly to all of the details of my life. And so I'm going to read 2020 America back into the Bible. And so I'm going to read of the rise of this single horned goat and his destruction and all of that. And I'm going to weave our current events into that and hope that somehow it has a way of speaking to me. I would argue that that is a dangerous thing to do. The text in front of us describes a goat with a single horn, an erratic, wrathful, unpredictable ruler who just rides roughshod over people. And he was Alexander the Great. Now you might say, well, I want to make that about Donald Trump. It's not, though there are similarities. We won't get into those here or there. The abominable little horn that rises and afflicts God's people, we can read from the description given, is someone who is known as Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes. Do not try to make that into Jobiachus Epiphanes, though there may be similarities. We will move on. Be cautious to let the context of Scripture speak for itself. Don't write yourself back into things that don't have to do with us, but there are principles that we ought to learn from them. So avoid two ditches. Avoid the ditch that says, I'm going to rewrite all of this to be about me, or the other ditch where it just says, it's just history and it's neat that it happened. Well, I think we can glean a lot from this text. God is warning his people about difficult times that are coming for them. And implicit in the warning is a way that they ought to live and to act. Now, we as the American church have lived in strange times. As I say that, I think we're tempted to reflect upon 2020 and say, you're right, those are strange times that I'm eager for them to be over. But those are not the strange times that I am referring to. The strange times that I am referring to is the last roughly 200 years of peace, prosperity, comfort that the American church has endured. If you look at that on the scheme of history, of church history, that is not common. It is a strange time in which the American church has lived largely unopposed by our government, largely unchallenged by our culture, though I think that there might be reasons for that, us not being the salt and light we should be. We've lived in an odd time. And oh, we need to heed the warnings in God's word about the types of trials and tribulations that befall Christians as a normal part of their Christian life. This text warns God's people that their life is not lived in a peaceful, tranquil type of world, but they live their faith out in the midst of trials and tribulations and tumultuous events of world history, and they ought to be a sober people, a wise people, an alert people, because the times in which we live demand it. And so if I could kind of wrap all those thoughts up and give you that one big idea that I'm trying to push for today, I'll steal unashamedly from something the Lord Jesus Christ has said. Here's the big idea I want us to walk away with today. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart or be of courage, I have overcome the world. Yes, the world that we live in is a difficult place, and I'm no prophet nor a son of a prophet, but it seems to be getting even more difficult as we see things arising in our culture. And the church's response should not be one of shrinking back in fear and timidity, but one of courageous, Christ-centered, gospel preaching kind of living. And that's what Daniel 8 is about. And I want to show it to you under two headings this morning. The first is this: we need strength to endure political turmoil. I promise I did not arrange for this to be the sermon after election month or whatever it's going to be, election day. Number one, we need strength to endure political turmoil. We'll see that in verses 1 through 8, and then the interpretation is given Belshazzar. So he's 2 years down the road from chapter 2. He's before the night of chapter 5, where the Medo-Persian Empire comes in and in a night takes over the nation of Babylon. So he's still under the reign of Babylon. And you can see in this opening all of the telltale markers of apocalyptic literature. I know it's a big word and it is still early in the morning. What we mean is this: we need to understand the genre of the text in front of us if we're going to rightly understand the text in front of us. And so if this is just narrative, then we should really believe that there was a goat with two horns and one was bigger than the other and then some got broken off. But if it is apocalyptic, it is heavy symbolism, heavy imagery meant to warn God's people about what they're about to go into so that they would have courage. And we see all of that right in the text. Just look at verses 1 and 2. A vision appeared to me, Daniel says in verse 1. And after this, it appeared to me. Verse 2, I saw in the vision. Then I saw. And then later on, I saw in a vision. So we've mentioned before, apocalyptic literature has these telltale signs that cue us into the thing that we're reading. Daniel sees a vision. And he wants to go out of his way to tell you, God is showing him something that he should relay to the church. In the vision, he sees himself in the city of Susa. Now, I don't believe he was actually there. I believe if you kind of look at how he describes it, he is seeing himself in the vision. So he sees himself about 220 miles away from Babylon in the head of what would soon to be the Medo-Persian Empire. And he says, in this vision, I saw me. And I saw myself in the capital of a future empire. And as he sees himself in this vision, in the capital, sitting by the canal of this capital, God begins through signs and symbols to show the prophet what will soon take place in world events. He sees rising, not from the ocean in this instance, but he sees, just like we saw in chapter 7, these odd beasts that represent world governments, he sees the same kinds of thing. He sees a ram rising up with two horns, one bigger than the other, and just charging and riding roughshod over everything in its way. Now, we could say why I think it's the Medes and the Persians and what aspects of it. Well, thankfully, Daniel takes that even away from us, and he tells us in verses 20 through 23, the ram's Medo-Persia. Just take all the guessing out of it. That's what it is. So Daniel sees the rising of another nation that will come after Babylon. So right there you have these themes of political turmoil coming right up to the surface. And then in just quick succession, in verse 5, you see the rising of another mythic animal. Another empire will rise. This time, it is a goat. Now, none of these are really prestigious, luxurious animals. Rams are okay. As a recovering goat farmer, I can tell you goats are the most ignoble of all creatures. Never, ever have them. But regardless, I digress. So this goat arises, and it's like a unicorn goat. It has one giant horn, not two like a normal goat would have, and it is charging and just destroys the ram in a moment of fury. And we could guess, you know, who's the goat? What's up with the unicorn horn on the goat? Well, he tells us. He says, this is Greece. This is the nation of Greece, and that horn is the first of its mighty kings. And we would know from world history that is Alexander the Great, who did destroy the Medo-Persian Empire and did so in just a swift, quick way. So Daniel is seeing this conflict between nations pictured before him, and in the course of about 2 to 3 verses, in vision form, Daniel sees about 200 years of world history, or at least local world history. And we might just brush right over that, but remember that Daniel, and not just Daniel, but all of the people that Daniel loves and cares about and serves are about to live through that tumultuous time just described, and the only description of it that we're given are these mythic animals clashing and bones breaking and horns coming up and falling and breaking, and that it is a tumultuous time with regards to government. And God is warning his people, you're about to live through that. And that's a different function. Prophecy, often God will say through the prophets, here is what is coming if you do not repent. If you do not repent, this is what will befall you. Whereas apocalyptic literature is more aimed at the faithful and says, here's what's coming, be ready for it. There is no call to repentance in order to avoid the reign of the ram or the reign of the goat. God says, this is going to happen. Be ready. Don't be surprised when the Medes and the Persians in a night take over Babylon. Because you would be tempted as God's people who have begun to seek the good of Babylon, the city that they are in, who have set up lives and businesses and raised their children in Babylon. You could imagine in the night where the Medes and the Persians just wreak havoc, what would be the first thought on your mind is, God, what are you doing? Where is God in all of this? Well, Daniel is telling God's people, God knows. God is in control, and you will live your life of faith in the midst of turmoil. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, this segment of history is anything but peaceful and calm. These are times of conquest and upheaval and demise. Nations seem to be both furious and fragile. And this is where God's people have to live. This history is their address. This text implies that superpowers are not really safe places. Can't there be a sense of security in the superpowers of the world? We begin to look at nations that arise and seem so big that they would never fail. I mean, consider the rise of Nazi Germany. I bet if you were alive in the late 30s, the thought would be no nation could ever topple Germany. Or if you were alive not long after that and you saw the USSR and the strength of all that it was, you might say to yourself, well surely this coalition will never fall apart. Nations come and nations go, and God's people live in the middle of that. God's people live right in the middle of that and aren't immune from it. There's no opting out of living in a tumultuous world. In this world, we live among nations that will war and fight, argue, and do all sorts of evil things, and that is the kind of place, that's the situation in which the church lives. What do you think God's people should have taken from the first eight verses of Daniel chapter 8? When they're reading of this tumultuous history that comes ahead of them, they know they cannot avoid it. Wouldn't the most natural response to that be a sober, a durable, a robust buckling down in their faith? Wouldn't that be the natural response of, if you see difficult times rising up before you, that you, as hopefully as a dad, would say, all right, we are buckling down as a family and digging down deep into God's word? Or you as a parent would say, you know what, we as a family must seek God in his word, seek God among his people, seek God in prayer, that the anchor we have in difficult times must be the Lord God himself. That we wouldn't rest easy, but we would actually prepare for those difficult days, lest they would overtake us. That's the response to warnings in God's word. Are you ready for that kind of difficulty? That's a loving God, a gracious God who tells you things are going to be difficult ahead of you, and they will be done to you by the hands of governments. And so it's at this point that I would say, just in our own context, there are two ditches that we love to drive in. We love ditches. I don't know why, but we love them. One of them is to get really caught up in the political side of things. So if we're going to live in the middle of political turmoil, that's a state of normality in God's word, as is promised, we get really caught up in it. And our hopes and our joys are then like hitched to certain parties or leaders. And if that leader or party succeeds, our joy rises. And if they do not succeed, our joy is crushed. I would say that that is not the way that God would have his people to be living, where our joys are founded on things that are tumultuous and change. Imagine being a people, and just for illustration sake, who said, you know what, we're really into Medo-Persia, the ram. And when the ram is doing well, our faith is strong, we're a people full of zeal, but then when that dumb goat rises up and takes care of the ram, our joy is crushed and we don't know what to do. We wonder, where is God? Do you see the folly of setting your hopes on princes? Do you see the folly that is having your joy caught up there, having your security anchored in men? That's one ditch. The other ditch is to be totally fed up with the whole process, which I'm sure some of us are tempted to. I won't delve into that, but you would say, you know, the whole realm is nonsense, and I'm going to retreat out of all of it. And so I'm going to take my Christian voice out of the public square. I'm going to take any effect that I could have out of the public square. I'm not going to seek the good of the city. I'm not going to seek the good of the nation. I'm just going to buckle down and let the world just tear at itself and tear itself apart. And I'm not going to do anything as a responsible Christian citizen. That's another ditch that we need to avoid. God does not warn his people of turmoil just to have them retreat from society. What did he tell his people as they went into exile? Seek the good of the city where you go. He told Daniel to do that, knowing he would call the Medes and the Persians to destroy Babylon in a night. He called the people who were under the Medo-Persian Empire, seek the good of the Medes and the Persians, knowing full well he would call Alexander to destroy them. Our service as citizens and as Christians isn't predicated on the rising or falling of certain things. We are to be engaged, but not have our hopes caught up in. We're to be seeking the good of the city, the good of our country, the good of our neighbors, but realize that kingdoms come and go, parties come and go. And the irony is that I feel like this text could be quickly or easily misunderstood as just that classic post-election. I wrote this on Monday to try to avoid that. I wrote this before ever we started counting election votes. And to be honest, I would say the same thing regardless of who ends up winning. We live in a time where we are ruled by people who do not fear God on both sides. So please do not think that this is directed because of some outcome which we don't even know full well yet. I would say this no matter who is in power or who is rising or who is declining. That's the kind of people we ought to be. Living our Christian life, seeking the good of our city, not having our hopes invested in them, being forewarned to be strong in the midst of of political difficulty. The second heading we want to consider today is we need courage to endure religious persecution. You'll see that in verses 9 through 19 and 23 through 26. We need courage to endure religious persecution. 9 through 19, 23 through 26. The vision is not completed yet. Daniel sees the goat that comes and takes out the ram, and in the strength of that middle horn of the reign of Alexander, that horn is broken off, just as Alexander was, dying at the age of, I think, 32, at the kind of the pinnacle of his strength after he'd conquered the known world, dies kind of in a bit of obscurity, doing not much of anything. And then out of that empire arise four subsequent empires. The two that we would be most interested in, biblically speaking, would be the empires of the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire. Of one of them, Daniel takes that up. He's talking about the line of kings that comes from the Seleucid or Syrian Empire that will begin to conflict with Israel. Now, I want to note, I get this is going to be a little complex, but hang in there. I don't know how to do otherwise. Verse 9, look at the context that Daniel is seeing. So he's seen this vision, and you might be tempted to think that all is well in the vision. Look at verse 9. He says that they are back in, you'll see the term, the glorious land. That's the land of Israel. Daniel is in exile, and in this vision, he sees people who are back in Israel. Wouldn't you be tempted to think everything must be just swell? Verse 11 and verse 12 mention the sanctuary. What did Babylon destroy? The sanctuary. So Daniel sees a rebuilt temple. Wouldn't that be a great source of hope? That you knowing that the temple was destroyed and you see a vision where it is back, that would encourage you that, look, the worship of God has begun again. They've laid the foundation again. And they've built a structure again. The temple is back. Maybe not as big as it was under Solomon, but it's back. Verse 10, there's references to what is called the host of heaven or the armies of heaven and the stars. I won't get into all the nuts and bolts of why I think it is, but that is a way of referring to the people of Israel. I don't think he's talking about angelic beings that this ruler throws down, mainly because in the interpretation section, he says that he will destroy mighty men and people who are the saints, verse 24. So in the interpretation, he tells you that those who are subject to the attacks of this ruler, well, they're mighty men, rulers, and they are the saints. So Daniel in verse 10 is seeing the host of heaven, or what are called stars, and people gathered. He's saying, look, Israel is being gathered again out of exile. So there's so many pieces in the vision itself that would seem to give hope. They're back in the land. The people are coming out of exile. The temple is back. Sacrifices have begun again. You would think he would be just over the moon. Babylon is gone. Persia is gone. Assyria gone. But all of those circumstantial pieces are about to be assailed by what's called, verse 9, the little horn, the rising of the little horn. There's a ruler that comes out of the Seleucid Empire. I get that this is pretty deep historical content here, but this is what God is revealing to Daniel. There's a little horn that rises. Again, we talked about a little horn that rises from the fourth kingdom. Here's another one. It's a bit of a typology going on here. I don't want to get into all of the historic details, but I think when we look at history and we consider the events described, it would lead us to the conclusion that this is Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus, as he called himself, Epiphanes. Look at the description of what this ruler will do. Verse 10. He will trample on God's people. Verse 24, he will destroy the saints. Verse 25, he'll destroy many without any warning. Verse 11, he will take away the regular burnt offerings. Verse 11, he will overthrow the sanctuary. And I believe in verse 12, again, he will throw truth to the ground, even as he prospers. So the description of what we are seeing is someone who rides roughshod over the people of Israel, over God's promised people who are back in the promised land. He will come into that area. He will destroy them. He will attack them. He will take away the burnt offerings from them. He will overthrow the sanctuary. He will throw truth on the ground. And all of those descriptions describe the historic figure of Antiochus Epiphanes, the name that he takes for himself. Epiphanes is not like his last name. It was, I don't know what his last name was, but he was Antiochus the Fourth. But he would have people after he conquered, I believe after he conquered Israel, he printed some money with this title that he took for himself, Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, God revealed. Very humble person, you can tell. Not much has changed in the realm of politics. But he takes on this self, and he thinks he is such a big deal that he says, I am God in flesh for you. Rejoice, people, that I am here. I mean, this is a self-absorbed, wicked, you could, I think, rightly say, demonic kind of person. And when he comes in, he slaughters a massive amount of Israel. He deports several, or almost the same amount, into slavery. And he does everything that he can to stop the true worship of God that is going on. When he comes in and takes over Jerusalem, he stops Sabbath observances, which would be a big deal. He stops and forbids circumcision, so he no longer allows them to be identified under the Abrahamic covenant. He plunders the temple. He takes the vessels and the instruments and the pieces of furniture. He offers pigs on the altar, just to add insult to injury and to defile the altar. And then verse 13 mentions a transgression that makes desolate. Could be several options there, but it may very well be when he put the idol of Zeus on top of the altar, not just preventing them from offering sacrifice, but to bring a graven image into the temple would have been one of the most grievous things. Now, it is sort of easy, I think, for us to look at that and say, yeah, it's a tough time, and not have any kind of sympathy or empathy for the folks who went through that. Imagine if we were taken over by a government who came in and placed on our table where we set the communion elements a giant statue of Buddha. It said, you are forbidden to remove that, and so long as that sits there, you cannot take the Lord's Supper whatsoever, and this is the only place you can worship. Now, we know we would go worship somewhere else. But what if it was like the temple where there was something about that piece of land that God decreed? There was something about that altar that was unlike any other. And for someone to put that there, staring you in the face each week, wouldn't that be utterly grievous to you? What question do you think you'd be asking yourself every day? Has God forgotten his people? Has God cast us off forever? Is God done with us? Have we so sinned against him that he has blocked the way back to him? We now can't even offer sacrifice to deal with sin. How do we go back to God? Don't read the Bible as though it were this detached accounting of things that never were. No, friends, these were real people. These were real people who really had faith in God. And he's warning them, a leader will arise, a king will arise, and he will do abominable, wicked things, and you will be tempted to ask, where is God? Now, one of the things that he mentions in the text, verse 12, says that these things are happening, in part, because of transgression. Now you might say, well, I get how Antiochus is transgressing, but I don't think it's actually aimed at Antiochus. I actually think it is aimed at the people who were in that time and that day, at Israel themselves. When Antiochus came in with his limitations, there was a group, certainly not all, but there was a group who said with the new governmental mandates on, you know, no Sabbath, no circumcision, no sacrifice, they said more or less, we can work with that. We can work within those borders. There was syncretism going on where they would say, you know what, we want peace with our government. They're saying no circumcision. Ah, that's not a hill we're going to die on. They say no Sabbath observance. Ah, that's not a hill we're going to die on. There was no hills that they would die on. So they just coalesced into a bit of a state-run religion to some degree, not perfectly, but to some degree. That may be behind why this happens. There's a question that arises in the text. Verse 13. A holy one, an angelic being, I would presume, says to another one, how long? How long will this go on? Seems like a reasonable question. The answer is given in verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now there's a little bit of a textual curiosity going on here. Literally it is for 23 evenings, mornings. There's not a and in there. So the big question is, well, what is that? There's really two options. And I know that we love talking about hermeneutical options, so I'll indulge that desire of yours. It is either 23 days. What has an evening and a morning? A day. So 2,300 of those gives you about 6.3 years, roughly 6 years. And some would say, you know, that really fits well with what we see historically. If you look at when Antiochus had the high priest Onias III killed, it was about 171, 170, and then by the time the temple is cleansed in 164, wham, you got 6 years. That's got to be what it's talking about. Well, there's another view, and this would be the one that I would very cautiously take over the 6 years, would say that, well, given the close proximity to sacrifice, these are evening and morning sacrifices. So you have two a day. So that halves your number to about 1,150, 3 years. And that seems to, again, fit what we see in history. On December of 167 BC, Antiochus put up the altar, or the image of Zeus on the altar, ceasing sacrifice. On December, or in December of 164, 3 years later, the temple is cleansed and sacrifices resume. Which one is it? I don't know. I would lean towards the 3 years, but they both work. I think the main idea is this. I don't think Daniel wrote that down. He's like, man, I really hope people buckle down on what the 2,300 number is, because that's really important. I don't think that's the main thing. I think the main thing is this. The comfort you would take knowing God has numbered the days. God has limited this reign of tyranny. Even tyrants like Antiochus do not operate outside the boundaries of God's word. When God says it will be 2,300 mornings and evenings, it will be that and no more, that and no less. Even when it looks like the world is in utter chaos, who is still the king, seated on his throne, ruling and reigning over all peoples? It is God, not Antiochus. And so the comfort that you would take being a person who lived in that season, knowing Daniel's prophecy, knowing what God has revealed, seeing the idol of Zeus on the altar, knowing one day even this will be torn down. One day even this will stop. One day our God will make an end of this reign of tyranny. One day our God will restore sacrifice. One day our God will purify the temple, and that day did happen. It wasn't forever. It didn't last an eternity. God is warning his people about these difficulties that they will face. And with a sense of abruptness, the vision stops. He says, seal up the vision. It's going to happen many days from now. About 200 years from now. Maybe closer to three. Verse 27, Daniel is sick. He rises and he goes about his day and he's not happy about what he saw. And the vision's done. And so we circle all the way back around to our main question. Why is God telling his people this? Why is he telling them, you're about to go into a time of political upheaval? Why is he telling them, you're about to go into a season of religious persecution, the likes of which arguably you've not faced yet? Why is he telling his people that? It's a future they can't avoid. He's telling his people that, I believe, so that they will prepare for those days and maintain hope and courage in the midst of them. Could you imagine what the alternative would be if God didn't tell his people this? They encountered rains like the rain of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they just began to think, God's left us. God doesn't care. God didn't see this coming. God can't control this. But he showed them ahead of time so that they would not think it a strange thing when trials and temptations came. That's what God is doing in Daniel chapter 8 to the folks who lived through those events. Now, what do we as his people who lived after those events glean from that? We as well have been warned by Christ and by the apostles that we will live in the midst of, guess what, political upheaval, and guess what, religious persecution. Same thing. I know it was easier when we were talking about other people who would go through it. We were less invested. But when we talk about ourselves going through it, it's a little bit more sensitive of a topic. But a needful one. If we begin to think that the tranquility and the relative peace that we have had in the last several decades to 150, 200 years in America, that that's normal, I would say we're not really aware of church history. We're not really aware of what most of our brothers and sisters throughout the ages of the church and the places where the churches dwell, we're not aware of what they've gone through. God has already given us the answer to how we should engage in those kinds of times. He gave it to us in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, when he said that God and God alone removes kings and sets kings up. So whatever you see happening politically, you can know this. God has done it. God has done it. Just like when he rose Cyrus up to command the people to go back to the land, you would say, God has done it. And when Antiochus arose to power, you would also say, God has removed a king and has set up a king. God has done it. He gave us part of the answer in Daniel chapter 4 on the lips of a previous rebellious king Nebuchadnezzar, where he says, the Most High's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say, what have you done? No time, no series of events that we would enter into as God's people could we say, God, what are you doing? Is this beyond you? We can't say that. And perhaps the most focused answer to the question of how do we live in those kinds of times comes in the previous chapter, Daniel, or chapter 7, verse 14. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages, note how they react to him, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So how do we respond? He's told us that he sets up kings, he takes down kings. He's told us that Christ is king over all the nations, and so ultimately it doesn't really matter who comes and goes. Christ is the king of his people. We only have one king, no king but Christ, right? That's what the church has believed for or throughout all the ages. And the question we must ask of ourselves is, well, we don't necessarily have a clear prophecy like Daniel has of exactly what they're about to go to, but we do have We do have warnings in Scripture, don't we? That we will live as a people not in peaceful times, but in perilous times. That we will live in difficulty, not tranquility. And if I could just direct you to one, it would be probably 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so we, like these folks in Daniel 8, we've been warned. If you want to live full tilt for the glory of God and the glory and praise of Christ and the kingdom of Christ, if you want to set all of your life as a life of dying to self, proclaiming the gospel, and living that in the public square, what does Paul say to Timothy? If that's you, Christian, and it ought to be, you will be persecuted. You will be. I would encourage you, if you say to that, you know, I don't know if I've really ever experienced that. I would say, we have a wonderful ministry for you to be joining up with us. We go out to the Planned Parenthood in Everett, and if you would like some persecution, come with us. There's several people, they wear pink, and they will persecute you. It happened yesterday, and it happened 2 Saturdays before that, and it happened 2 Saturdays before that. Be not deceived. If you want to live your Christian life in the world, if you want to tell people that they are sinners bound for in eternity in hell, and only by faith in the resurrected Son of Man, Christ Jesus, will they be saved, and they must bow to Him as the authority, that's not going to be well received in general. Now, to some, you will be the aroma of life to life, but for many, you will be the odor of death to death. And if we're going to live that way in this kind of a world, Paul says, be ready for persecution. Think it not strange when it comes. I love the way John Calvin summarized Daniel chapter 8. He says, the faithful were informed beforehand of these grievous and oppressive calamities, to encourage them to look to God when oppressed by such extreme darkness. And at this day, this prophecy is useful to us, lest our courage fail us. God often spares us our infirmities, yet the church is never free from many distresses. And unless we are prepared to undergo all contest, unless we want to avoid all confrontation with the world, we shall never stand firm in the faith. Calvin says, the word stands true in our day as it did in Daniel's day. The world will oppose you. Do not shrink back, but move forward with bold courage. Not in yourself, not in your talents, not in your abilities, not in your winsomeness, not in how educated you are. Move forward with courage that is anchored not in yourself, but in the King of Kings who rules over you. Knowing it doesn't really matter what happens politically, we serve the King of Kings who reigns from Zion. Even if we are persecuted for our faith, guess what? God preserves His people, and even if the worst that could happen is that we die, we go to be with Him. And that's that source of courage that we ought to be responding to. As Christians, we should be a people, the only people, who are not afraid of what? Of death. Our God has overcome the grave so we can live courageously in difficult times and in the midst of persecution. That's the only way that Christians went into arenas singing as they went to their death. Their courage was not in themselves or in circumstances. Their courage was in the Christ who rules over them. The question I have to ask myself, and the question that I have to ask you, is this: are we ready? You might say, this is a doomsday kind of a sermon. Yep, it is. We won't avoid that. Let's just lean into it. Are you ready? There's a verse that has been haunting me from Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. Brian Borgman, a friend of mine, pointed it out to me, and I'm not happy with him for doing so. Jeremiah says, "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses?" The concept is, well, you might say, "Well, I don't like running anyway." Well, that's not the point. The point is this. If small trials and inconveniences and the small comforts taken away really rock your apple cart, what will happen when real persecution comes? Now, friends, because I love you, I want what is best for you, we need to speak honestly with each other. I've been very discouraged with what I have seen around us, among us, and in my own heart, in the way that we have encountered 2020. We've talked about it as though it just were a real trial, a real burden, a real, like a year among years, and we're waiting for it to be over, and we're waiting for normal again, and we're waiting for, and it has disrupted. Churches have closed their doors. Christians have ceased to assemble with the saints. People, and by that I mean Christians living in fear. And the question I have is if 2020 has, if we've run in 2020 and it has wearied us, what if real persecution comes? And not what if, but what when? If the threat of a virus that has a very low percentage of mortality, if that is enough to shake us off obedience to Christ, what if when your religion is illegal and real death or imprisonment or labor camps? You might say, well, that seems extreme. It is not extreme. Please view your Christian life outside of the little sheltered view that we have here. There are Christians who woke up this morning in foreign countries, in the underground church in China, or in North Korea, or in Sudan. And that was a real thing that they faced. Do we gather with God's people or do we not? Do we worship God at the expense of our life or do we not? Is prison something we risk? The question that I've got to ask myself as a pastor and elder of a church and as a Christian, and as I want to ask of you, are we prepared for those things? I find no promises in the Word of God that we will be exempt. In fact, I find the opposite. I find promises that it will happen. If running in 2020 has wearied us, I fear for what will happen when real persecution does come. And if we live faithfully, it will come. I don't think we're ready. So how do we get ready? I have a few ideas. None of them will surprise you. What would I do? What ought we to do as a church that says, you know what, we've lived in really peaceful times and that's probably not the norm for Christianity. And if we just have eyes that look around and see the progress that certain things are making in our culture, the ways in which we are, as a culture, going to be demanding acceptance of the LGBTQ+ and whatever symbols are involved there, we're going to be demanded to do that. We're seeing the rise of some radical worldviews that will not tolerate our faith. How do we prepare for that kind of persecution? Well, I would ask you the same question that Bishop Ryle is renowned for. Do we as a people pray? Like, it's got to start there. It has to start with a dependence on God. Do we pray? A people that does not pray is not a people that is ready for persecution. You might say, well, I'm sure when we're persecuted, I'll start praying. Well, that is far too late. I'm pray then too. But we ought to be praying well before that. seeking God to strengthen us and prepare us. So are you in private giving yourself to stated times of prayer? Are you in the assembly of the saints, whether it's Wednesday night for church prayer or in private other groups where you're getting together with Christians? Is prayer a centerpiece of our church? If we do not have a dependence on God, we are not ready for what may be coming our way. Do you pray? One way to prepare would be to devote yourself to prayer, to seasons of prayer, to praying alone and praying with others. Next, I would say we got to get God's word deep into our bones. We need the truth of God to shape and fashion the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we live, the way that we act, the way that we conduct ourselves in every area of life. There are people who woke up this morning in places of the world, and maybe they were fortunate and their church has a Bible. We have multiple copies. We have so many copies, we argue about which translation is best, which is silly. It's the ESV. There's no debate to that. I'm glad you caught that was a joke. We're saturated with God's words with regards to availability. Are we saturated with God's word in our bones and in the middle of and center of all that we are? Get God's word in our bones. That's the only thing that's going to be an anchor in difficult seasons. Lastly, fellowship with the church. Over the last 2 weeks, how many folks from the church have you had at your dinner table or whose dinner table you have been at? We fellowship a little bit on Sunday. If that is the sum total of your interaction with God's people, you are not ready for what is ahead of you. When difficulty comes, God's people need one another. We need each other right now. So if you're going to say, what is preparing for difficult times look like? It looks like developing deep and abiding, strong relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, because God has given them to us for strength and courage. I don't know the specifics of what God has for us, but there is a sense, and you might think I'm crazy, it won't be the first time you thought that, nor the last, there's a sense in which I look ahead at difficult times and I say, you know what, that has always been God's tool to purify his church. There's always been that. And so if difficult seasons bring a pure church, then we should want that. Again, I get that you think that might be sound crazy. But if trials and persecution is used by God to shape Christ more fully in us, then we shouldn't dread it. We shouldn't flee from it and avoid it at all costs. We should say, as we've sung already today, whatever God does is right. And we should long for a pure church. We should long for a sanctified church, that Christ would have a bride without spot or wrinkle, that he will present to himself on the last day. I would encourage you with this in closing: your God is faithful, and whatever lies in our future, he has not left us, he's not abandoned us, but he is, as Revelation, the apocalypse of John sees, he is among his church. He is walking among the lampstands. He's with his church even in her fiery dark days. Let's pray. Father, we give ourselves to you. And we pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would make us a people who pray. Father, loosen our hearts and our lips to call on your name. Give us courage to pray as we ought to pray together and to pray alone. Drive your word deep in us and knit our hearts together, we pray. Lord, we don't know the specifics of what you will do, but we pray what you have taught us to pray, and we know to some degree the consequences that this might bring, but we pray it by faith. We do pray your kingdom would come, whatever that looks like. And we pray your will would be done. We understand that that will often cross the things that we wish would be. But we submit ourselves to you in every area. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In our Savior's great name, amen.